Grab a seat and open up to Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. I'm going to read that and then go into chapter 13, and I'm going to read through verse 10 of chapter 13, and then we'll stop there. We'll continue on after that, but we'll stop there for a moment. And the Lord said to Moses, so this is chapter 12, verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Interesting, right? Because Jesus is our Passover. And none of his bones would be broken. "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Huge point, actually. "Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." And then the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib." That's now their first month, right, of their calendar year. He changed it because of Passover. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial before your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." So the Passover has occurred. They've now come out of Egypt. They've now come out of Egypt, and we're going to see this first experience that they have coming out of the land, sojourning. But last week we looked at the Passover for quite a bit. Remember, the Passover, it was intentional. It was a substitute sacrifice to rescue and redeem the firstborn of each household. That was the lamb for each house that would redeem their firstborns. And so it was the first one where God gave them a plague upon the nation that they would be rescued from if they responded in faith. They weren't protected just because they were by blood of the children of Israel. They had to respond in faith and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the door. So, and as they responded in faith, then they were protected. And the idea was this, that the destroyer would come and see there's already been a death at this house. So I would pass over that house. And the Lord would, with his presence, protect that house from the destroying angel. And it's a beautiful picture because it wasn't, okay, no death here. It was, no, there must be death, and there's now a substitute death for the firstborn that was seen. as a covering. And so the Passover meal was instituted, and it was to be done in remembrance. And we talked about this last time. This is the idea of the Passover. It was intentional before it was needed. It was provided. And then that's the same thing for us, right? The Passover meal was instituted even before Passover took place. And the Lord, that same night that he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body broken for you." Before he went to the cross, he instituted that dinner for us, that ritual. Now, he could have done it after the resurrection. He appeared to his disciples. He ate broiled fish and everything in their presence. He could have said, "Well, get me some bread and some wine. We want to make a new ritual." No, he attached that to the Passover feast. So that Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So Passover, it was intentional, it was redemptive, it was the price paid for something and therefore owned by the one that paid for it. It was planned before it was needed. Revelation 13:8 refers to Jesus as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right? So that redemption of God was planned way ahead of time for you and I. It's beautiful to just think about that for a while. God's intentional in what he does. He's eternal in everything he does. And so the Passover is intentional, it's redemptive, and it's personal. We notice that in the beginning of the chapter. He says, "Get a lamb, make it the lamb, and then take your lamb." And the question I gave you last week was, is the lamb your lamb? Right? It's a personal relationship that we have with the Lord. So tonight, Israel being delivered out of Egypt, we're going to take verses 1 and 2 and attach it to verse 11 on when we talk about that, the consecration of the firstborn. So real quick, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Matter of fact, let's turn to that passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul brings up the Passover and relates it to us. I love it when the New Testament gives us our application point on something from the Old Testament. It just really makes it easy. So the church is making a mistake there in Corinth. They've mistaken grace with a license to sin. Remember, we talked about grace. When you live in the grace of God, there's two signposts to define what the grace of God is for us. The first one is legalism. The grace of God is not legalism. And the other signpost way over here is a license to sin. This way, grace is not a license to sin, right? So that's what Paul gives us in Romans, those two signposts to define grace for us. Well, the problem in Corinth was they were saying things like, you know, we will accept anyone and we will endorse what they choose. We don't know anything about that kind of stuff in our culture. But that's the problem. It wasn't that there was someone that struggled with sin coming to their church and that they were trying to help or be compassionate and kind of endure some things with them. This person was gloating in their sin, and the church was going, "Look how gracious we are. We allow sin." And Paul said, "What's wrong with you people?" Verse 6 of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so, Christ is our Passover, and the unleavened bread, Paul relates it to you and I, that we're to have a life consecrated to the Lord and get all the junk out that's not from him, separating it out of our lives. You know, when I think this Easter we've set up Jews for Jesus to come and do a Seder feast for us. At least that's on the books, right? So we got to figure out how we're going to do that. Don't get too excited, Diana. I heard that. Diana, years ago, put together an incredible, a couple or three of them, biblical dinners with all the recipes to go. It was amazing. Anyway, we'll talk. So, but this is a tradition within a Jewish family, is you have no leaven in your house, no leaven in any of your products in your house. And then the father would take a broom and sweep up all the dust in the house, and the family would be gathered for Passover, and they'd say, you know, is there any leaven in the house? Nope. And they'd sweep the floor and say, there's nothing left that could be leaven, and then they throw that out, and they've cleaned their house of all possibility of leaven. When we were in Israel, once right before Passover, we were staying in a hotel in Jerusalem, and they would check your bags. This was like a week before Passover, and they would check your bags. You weren't allowed to bring any leaven into your room. And I had some dates, and they stopped me at the entrance of the hotel and said, I need to check this. And they read all the ingredients and said, if I remember correctly, you can't have these. You can't bring these into the hotel. Because there was something in the minor little ingredients that was a problem. Oh, it was great, you know. So they take it very seriously, obviously. But that idea of us being unleavened, I want you to see another passage. It's in Romans 6, very familiar to us. And I hope it's okay that we read these passages like this tonight. I don't know that we'll get done with our chapters, which would probably be a good thing because I tried to rush and cram all my notes together. So again, talking about grace, he now gives us this signpost in chapter 6, verse 1, that grace is not a license to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's that substitute sacrifice, the blood on the doorposts, right? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's the unleavened bread right there. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. And I don't, believer, listen, if you've missed that, that your sinful nature dies in Jesus, you partake of the death that's necessary for you in Christ. So your sinful nature is now, we are to, well, he's going to say it here, we have to reckon it dead in Christ. So our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, here it is, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And that word reckon means sit down and reason it out for yourself to make sure that you've got it straight. That's what reckon is, I reckon. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The freedom that he expresses here, that he very quickly in Corinthians says, let's keep the feast, the unleavened feast. Let's get rid of all the leaven of malice and wickedness and the old junk and our old ways and all of that and live in that newness of life. This section really expands out that doctrine. If I'm in Christ, that means I've already partaken of death in Christ, his death, for me so that I live in Christ. So, what's true of Christ is true of you. You are risen in him. You have a new life. And that's wrapped up in the whole unleavened feast. Any questions on that? I'm sure there are. But you're so kind for not asking. So back in our text in verse 11, we're going to pick it up from verse 11. And I know we're going quickly. And if you do see something you think, Chris, I have a question. Go ahead and ask it. I'll ignore you. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, because a donkey is an unclean animal, and it was probably the only unclean animal that they had with them that they used for, you know, things, work and whatever, beast of burden. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So this idea of redeeming the firstborn, it came from this story. Now, later on in the law, we see that I think it's 5 shekels that you would pay if you had a child, your firstborn child. You would buy it from the Lord. You'd buy your child. And if you had an animal in your flock, that the first lamb from that sheep or that goat, that would be an offering to the Lord. And, you know, the unclean animals, you'd have to redeem their firstborn. You wouldn't sacrifice them if they were unclean. So you would redeem them with money from the Lord. It's a very interesting thing. And I think I might have stole my thunder a little bit last week, but turn over to Numbers chapter 8. I want you to see what God does with this idea of redeeming the firstborn. And he's very clear, the reason you're redeeming your firstborn is because I redeemed your firstborn through the Passover lamb. And so in Numbers chapter 8, verses 17 through 19, I can't remember if we actually turned here, but Numbers chapter 8, verses 17 is where we're going to pick it up. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons. So God says this to the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, I'm going to own you now as my own, because I paid for all the firstborns. So I'm going to exchange you for all of them so that families can keep their firstborn children. I'm going to trade them for you, right? So the priesthood becomes something that is now specifically among the tribes owned by God. And they're given to Aaron and his sons, the priests, to be the Levitical priesthood, the helpers to the priests. And so verse, let me see, 11, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, and they shall perform the work of the Lord. So there was a ceremony where all the Levites were like an offering to God. And then look at verse 21. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. One more over Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20. I know I won't clutter up too many of our... Well, there's some of the verses that would just be unnecessary to turn there in one study, but Numbers 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance." And again, he's talking to Aaron and all the Levites. "You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." And earlier he said, "I'm going to give you the best of everything. When the children of Israel make their offerings to me, I'm going to take the best of it and give it to you, and you don't get an inheritance here in this life. Your inheritance is me," he says. And that just floors me, right? Because we are that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, his own special people, that we can proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, Peter says concerning us. And we are now owned by him. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And this is all just representative, right? It was the blood of a lamb, and the blood of lambs and goats, they can't take away your sin. It was all symbolic. And so the idea of buying the firstborns, it was symbolic. And that the Levites would now be who God owns in light of that. It's all symbolic of a reality that Jesus bought you with his own blood. So you truly are owned by God. And he says this life is not your home. This is not where you inherit. You inherit me. And then he throws the world in, the earth in later. He says, right, you know, that, the meek inherit the earth. What was the other one I was thinking of? I just had a brain fade. We inherit everything. What is that verse? Okay, well, we'll get there. "So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," this seems like review, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we've been redeemed by God. He owns us. We are sanctified to live for him. The only logical response would be to be consecrated to him." And like it, we've said a couple times, it's your body, so it's your choice. Let your body be that living sacrifice. So it's my body, my offering, my choice, right? We just want to put that word offering in the middle and we'll be okay. Your body, your offering, your choice. No one can force you to be devoted to God. That's a choice you make. Yes, Destiny.
What is "I am your share"? I don't understand.
Say again. So the children of Israel inherited the Holy Land, right? And they all had districts that were given to each of the tribes. And so there's 13 tribes of Israel. Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were considered like brothers to the rest of the family. So there's now 13. So they divided out the land, but the Levites didn't get a division of land to the tribe. What they were is the priests scattered throughout the land. So when anyone needed to make an offering to the Lord, it was their job to kind of help. So they were given land on the outskirts of all the cities that the Levites owned. But they didn't have a portion of land that was the Levite tribe land. It was scattered. And the Lord said, "The reason I did that is because I've taken you for my service and I own you now. So You belong to me, and I'm your inheritance. And the application, Destiny, for us is that God has bought us. We belong to him. And he says, so guess what you get, Christian? You get me. So we, as Paul says in Romans 8, we inherit God. Our inheritance is that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's why I say whatever is true of Christ is true of you. You inherit the heavens. It's just, if you were okay with everything up until then, that should have blown your mind. I mean, that's just, really, Lord, you so loved us that you are going to raise us up in your glory so that we are co-heirs with Christ and heirs of God himself. Incredible, mind-blowing. I don't know if that helped. Okay. I belong to you, Lord. That's our logical response, our reasonable service, our spiritual worship. So in verse, let me see, we get back to our text here. I'm all over the place. There's just a lot of information that I want to give you tonight, and so we'll just have to probably pause towards the end here. So verse 17, back in Exodus 13, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night, meaning they could travel if they needed to, all night if they needed to, and all day. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So this journey from the land of Goshen in Egypt to the land of Canaan would have been about an 11-day journey. If you figure it's about 110 miles, if you figure 10 miles a day, everybody traveling 10 miles a day, it'd be a long day. That'd be 11 days to get there. But there's a huge group of people. There's women, there's children. So we're going to just do some quick math. 110 miles. Yeah. Just a little bit. And so we're going to add 40 miles, so it's 150 miles, and we're going to times it by two, it'd be 5 miles per day. That's totally doable. That would be 30 days. We're going to give them an extra month to rest along the way, and we're going to give them a month at Mount Sinai when they meet with the Lord. So 3 months. You would never conclude that it would take them 40 years to make that journey. Even if we liberally say you can have 3 months, and we'll leave 4 months, we'll give you an extra month. You know what? Take a year. But you wouldn't say, you know, take your time. Let it be for 40 years. Let it be that you all die before you get there. You wouldn't even suppose that was in the plan. But this is what happens to them because of unbelief. God calls them to believe, and I've said this a lot lately, it's always been that way and it always will be that way. This is how, from Adam and Eve on, the way mankind comes to God is by faith. Now, we've been given the gospel, so we are saved by grace through faith. Faith, but we come by faith. It's always been that way. And so this 11-day journey ends up taking them 40 years, and the problems that would arise because of that, obviously their need for provisions would skyrocket after just no time at all with the size of this crowd. So they go to Sukkoth first. That means tent town. I like that because we're sojourners. We're pilgrims on the earth, right? So it's just, they call the first place where they stop and put up their tents, we'll call it tent town. And then they come to the edge of the wilderness, Etham. But they don't go by the way of the Philistines. So I'm going to give you a visual map here without any technology. So here's, you know, north of Israel, and then here's Israel, kind of like a triangle, right? And then at the bottom of the triangle is Saudi Arabia, would be over here, and then Egypt is all over here, right, at the bottom of Israel. So when they came out of Egypt, oh, and here's the Red Sea. It comes up like this, and there's this side is called the Gulf of Aqaba, and then this is what we would call the Red Sea, but it's these two fingers that come up. You've seen it on the map, right? And so the children of Israel are coming into the land, and they could just go straight up this way, but right here we're told no. Because you see, if they met these people that are there and they start thinking we're going to have to fight people to get our land, they would just be able to go right back down into Egypt. And so God says, no, we're not going to do that. And so they come through this area, the wilderness by way of the Red Sea, and they're up now on this side of the fork here, right here. That's where they end up going. So there's this idea of, lest they are afraid and return to Egypt. Let's read here in, we're going to take the first handful of verses here in chapter 14 and then talk about this beginning of their journey. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. I'm not saying any of those right. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with them. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So God says, I don't want you to go straight into the land because you might get afraid of war and turn around and come back. So I'm going to kind of bottle you in on this side of the Red Sea, right over here by where the Gulf of Aqaba is, and you're going to go through this area, Pi-Hahiroth or whatever, and it's like this cliff-sided route to get to this open beach where that's it. There's one narrow cliff way into this area, and then it's a beach and the sea. And he brings them there. And you might think, well, how is that better? With the army following him now, they're surely trapped, right? Right there. They definitely no longer have the opportunity to return, though, and this is very important. When people have the opportunity to retreat, they often will. I was, years ago, I was rock climbing with my oldest brother, both my brothers, and a friend of theirs in Sedona, Arizona, which is soft, like rock, so it's kind of dangerous. But we were bouldering, which means like maybe you'd come up to a boulder about the size of this room, maybe twice the size of the ceiling, and you'd get on the side of it and you'd get up on top of it and climb over it. You could walk around if you wanted to, but the idea was to try to climb the boulders. And they had done this many times and I hadn't. And so their friend that was very good at this, we were at this face of this rather large boulder, and he gets up on top of it and climbs his way up and masterfully and gets up there and goes, "Okay, you guys, you can do this. This is a good one." So we all start going, and he goes, "There's a clutch move at the top. I'll explain it when you get there." So I'm on the little thing trying to do this. Everyone else has gone up, and I'm trying to get up on the rock. And the clutch move is, as you're now facing that top of the rock that's going this way, you can't see where your next hand grab is. You have to disengage from the rock and push up with one of your legs and grab it, but you can't see it. A little finger grab on the rock. So it's a clutch move. You have to disengage from the rock and then engage again when you get there. And I'm up on this boulder, and I look down, you guys, and it looks like, I don't know, a mile. I mean, it just seemed like, oh no, here I am. I'm like this on the rock, holding real tight. And he's like, "So Chris, you just push with your foot, just disengage. It's there. Trust me." And I'm like, and my legs start shaking after a while because I can't do it. I could not. I was too afraid. And I look down, and he goes, no, don't climb down, Chris. That's really dangerous." I'm like, "I can't." And so I climbed down, which was so much more dangerous than just disengaging and trusting that it's there, right? When we can, we will retreat. Isn't that the story with Cortez, right? Comes around, gets there, I think 11 ships, and there they are in the Yucatan. And the story is that he burned all the ships, right, so that his men wouldn't want to return. That's actually unverifiable. The truth is that he scuttled the ships, all but one, because he knew he had to take 20% of their riches back to the king of Spain. So he had one ship left to do that. And he's told his men, when they were upset about him scuttling the ships, "If we return, we'll return in their ships." In other words, there is no other option than moving forward. I believe to grow in faith, sometimes we need a clear inability to climb down, an impossibility to sail home, a no way of retreat. And this is what the crossing of the Red Sea will do for Israel. They can't go back. God does this sometimes in our lives to convince us to trust him. What was Israel's option? To return to the slavery of the world? To just give up to the enemy? Right? That was it. And you know, church, if we leave worldly options open, thinking we're okay with that, you leave that avenue of sin unaddressed, you know, why would you leave that open? It's not a problem right now. I'm okay. But on your weekday, it's what we turn to because we've left that avenue open. And so the Lord wants us to consecrate ourselves to him by faith. It's burn the ships. Make the cut. Don't look down. You know, my brothers tried so hard to convince me that I could do it until my legs were just rubber. I just got frozen there on the rock. It'd be a much better illustration, too, if I said, and I just said, "Nope, I got to do this," and I disengaged and grabbed the rock, and it was there in victory. But, you know, the Bible doesn't glorify its characters. I don't glorify my life, so I climbed down. So, but remember this. Christianity is not just simply the removal of unhealthy options in our lives. Sometimes we get caught up in that. All these things you can't do. It's like, no. That's the wrong perspective. Those things we cut off because they're ruinous in our lives. We are led by the Spirit of God, and that's the caveat, is that we have his leading And so here in our story, they're led around by way of the sea, and it produces them a great confidence in the end. You see, we have great confidence when we know that it's God leading us. I could tell you story after story, right? And I'm sure you could too, of the times when you knew it was the Lord leading in your life, and you just, oh, well, Lord, you've now confirmed it. I know that's you. I'm fine, come what may. When we started the church here, that's what God gave Mary and I. We had confirmation after confirmation after confirmation. We were to leave Petaluma and go up here and start the fellowship. And I was on full-time staff, first time in my life at a church full-time on staff. And I told Jay I was quitting and leaving by faith. I told him that. I thought, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to probably start mowing lawns again and that's it. You know, I mean, who knows? But God is faithful. But in that moment, it was definitely a disengaging and grabbing on to something that I could not see. I had to do it by faith. But he confirmed it to me, and that made it easier. See, great confidence comes from knowing when it's God leading, and sustained confidence comes from continuing in faith. And so they have this leading, obvious leading in front of them, this pillar of cloud, the glory of the Lord, and a pillar of fire by night. You just follow the pillar day and night, and you're safe. Psalm 105 confirms this, that he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. So it's just a blessing in every way to them. You know, if you're in the wilderness and it's hot and you're under a cloud and you're like, this is great, we've got shade. If the cloud starts to move, there's two options. You move with the cloud, or it gets hot really fast. And so that's what we're going to see when we go through this, is that the cloud will move. And that's the sign from God. When you see the cloud start to move, that means it's time to pack up and go. And they, therefore, learn very quickly, we follow the cloud of the glory of the Lord. So they're led around the way of the sea. And they don't know where they're going, though. They have no idea. It seems backwards to go back towards the Red Sea again, kind of cornered in this area. But the Lord has told us already why he does it here in verse 4, that they may know, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. That's why the Lord did it, was to show his glory to those that were in rebellion against him. So this impossible situation seemed like a trap, seemed like they're cornered. By the way, we're not going to get into it. We could at another study, but there's a lot of people that try to, you know, discredit this story as if it never happened, and then, you know, they make up all these things like, oh, well, it wasn't the Red Sea back then, it was the Sea of Reeds, and, you know, it was ankle deep, and so they crossed the Red Sea, you know, it was really easy, just a little wind, and they could have gotten across, and then they forget that means you have another miracle, which is how to destroy an entire Egyptian army in ankle deep water. But when you go through the story, it really is, there's a lot of evidence out there, and we'll get you some resources if you're interested to watch, where they clearly crossed the Gulf of Aqaba that would have been impossible, and God did it miraculously. And there's plenty of evidence for that. But I'll remind you, faith doesn't need evidence. Faith believes, even if there's no evidence. Sometimes God gives evidence, doesn't he? We look back and we go, Lord, that was you. And you spoke to me ahead of time. That was awesome. Or you feel a prompting and then you go and then it happens. Just like God prompted you, you think, oh, whoa, Lord, that was you. That was great. Gives you the strength for it, all of that. Other times you think, I can't do this. I can absolutely not do this. There's no way I'm going to make this. I just don't see it. And yet, faith believes anyway, even when there's no evidence. God sometimes gives us the evidence. So if you ever feel trapped by God, you want to just be aware of what comes out of you when that happens. You see, when there's no way out and you continue to believe, that's when your faith is tested. And tested faith is a faith that can be trusted. Untested faith may be genuine. I believe. I'm a believer. Have you ever had to suffer for that or been challenged? No, never. Okay, well, it can be genuine faith. But when you say, have you ever been tested? Oh, yeah. Oh, no, man. And I tell you the stories of what I've endured and the persecution and all of that that we hear from Christians that they've gone through it. It's like, well, that proves your faith is genuine because you have held on through those things. So when you feel like you're trapped, like the children of Israel begin to feel here, they don't realize that God is proving them. At least in the story, we see in their hearts it's another thing. So verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. That might be as far as we go tonight, but this is an incredible analogy for our lives. Were you going to say something?
No, I just
agree. It's an incredible analogy for our lives. And a lot of the Old Testament, well, I should say there's a good portion of the Old Testament that seems obvious as believers in Christ when you read it. There's other sections that are much more cryptic in how we can apply it. And there's other sections that you sometimes feel like you're just enduring to get through. If you've read through the Old Testament, I encourage you to do so. But some sections are really tough. This is an ancient book, right? And there's all kinds of lessons in here. But these lessons are so obvious. Let's just look at the analogy. It's an analogy of the story is this, the children of Israel are delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. The analogy is that we are delivered by the Spirit of God. And so let's look at this. First, Israel in Egypt, what would it be for us? It would be that natural man, that natural person, doesn't know the Lord, doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, just enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's our inability to save ourselves. Matter of fact, Paul says to Timothy, those that are opposed to the Lord, they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Now, we get judged for believing this, that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you don't have his Holy Spirit, then you're being led by the devil. I believe it was Saturday Night Live that had church lady, right, or whatever she was. Is that maybe Satan, right? They kind of mock that idea. But it's very clear that man needs to be saved. And outside of the salvation that God provides, man is unable to save himself and is taken captive to do the will of the enemy of God, being an enemy of God himself. So that's Israel in Egypt, right? Captive. Then there's Moses' proclamation to Israel and to Pharaoh. It's the message of God through Moses that God is going to deliver his people. In the analogy, it's the gospel message preached to us. It's our salvation, but it also contains the judgment of those that refuse the Lord, right? So Paul says, you are a fragrance of life and death. To those that are perishing, you're the fragrance of death. To those that are being saved, you're the fragrance of life. Same message. Come to Jesus and be saved. So the person that knows I need a Savior, that's beautiful, wonderful news, accepted. But to someone that says, I don't need your Savior, It's foolishness and it's oppressive. You're trying to make me feel bad about, no, you need to be saved. That's true. And God loves you so much, he's provided the Savior. How dare you, right? So there's both of those combined, just like Moses' message was salvation to the nation of Israel and judgment to Egypt. Well, there's a lot to be said there. I love the verse in Lamentations 3:26. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We wear hope as a helmet to protect our minds, our hearts. So then the Passover happens and the Red Sea deliverance. This is the justification by faith for the believer. Justified means to be declared innocent, right? The easy way to remember what justified mean is it's just if I'd never sinned. That's kind of a simple way of thinking about it. We are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, our salvation. We've been saved, here it is, from the penalty of sin. We're justified by faith in the cross and resurrection of Christ and are therefore delivered from sin and death by Jesus, so we have been saved from the penalty of sin, right? That's justification. Then there's the wilderness wanderings after that. They are delivered from Egypt. This is salvation for us. And then they struggle with faith, and they wander in the wilderness 40 years. What would that line up with for the believer in our experience? What would you say? Any thoughts? What would the wilderness wanderings be? So being in Egypt, we were enemies of God, unable to save ourselves. The proclamation of Moses is the gospel shared with us. The Passover lamb, the deliverance through the Red Sea, that's our justification by faith, our salvation. And we're saved from the penalty of sin. And then there's this wilderness wanderings that they get into for 40 years. What would that be in the analogy for us? Life on earth. Okay, yeah. I'm going to agree with you about 75%. That's good. Yeah. In the wilderness? I'm going to guess 2 million, I think is what it was. Yeah, 600,000 men. Yeah, right. Yeah, no, you're right. It was huge. It was huge. You know, it's like when you make a decision, that's it, I'm going to quit my job. I've got money in my savings account, I'll be fine. And then your money runs out of your savings and you've got nothing and you can't land a job and you're hurting and you can't even afford to buy food. I mean, that's what these people are looking at. It's like, well, we're out here now in the middle of nowhere and now what, right? That's their dilemma. And what the Lord is saying is, you're going to have to trust me. And the stories are amazing in how it relates to our lives. Yeah. A person who's been, now this is, we're relating the story to our lives, so it doesn't mean that we're right, right? But the idea is someone gets saved, but then they just kind of continue on in the things of the flesh, and Paul calls that carnal. By definition, there's natural, not born again, spiritual, born again, spirit-led life, and then there's, but I can't talk to you like you're spiritual, but I you're carnal. Meaning you are taking the opportunity to continue in the flesh rather than continue in the spirit. It's the carnal Christian in Corinthians that Paul talks about. So I think that's a good one, and I think this is what it is. If passing through the Red Sea was our justification by faith, our salvation, then this would be our sanctification, that wilderness experience, where we're set apart by God, we're made holy, transformed into the image of Christ. So yeah, it's what you guys answered, all of you. I just like that idea of the carnal Christian. So it's learning to walk by faith, growing in a life surrendered to the Lord, suffering the corruption of unbelief, being chastised by the Lord. And by the way, this was not God's plan for them to stay in the wilderness. That was not what he was calling them to. It was not supposed to be comfortable. The wilderness experience for Israel was supposed to be temporary, and it was supposed to be uncomfortable. God was taking them to a land flowing with milk and honey where they would be comfortable. This was not supposed to be comfortable. Believer, listen, I have met Christians that have spent their entire life as believers in this wilderness experience, and they are uncomfortable, and it's never going to be comfortable in this experience. Now, God is faithful. He's going to finish the work that he's begun in us. Praise the Lord. Philippians 1:6. But it's to bring us to a place of life in Christ, walking in the newness of life. And if there is a lineup after the wilderness experience, what happens? That new generation that walks by faith, if you will, is going to now cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land. And that, in our analogy, truly would be living the Spirit-led life. Some people look at crossing the Jordan River as dying and going to heaven, probably because they've lived their entire Christian life in the wilderness experience. But I think that crossing of the Jordan really is the Spirit-led life, the inheritance that we have in the Lord. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord tells them, right? Joshua leads the children of Israel into the new land across the Jordan River. And he says this to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Joshua 1:3, look it up, it's beautiful. Everywhere that you're going to go, I've already given you. You know what that is? That's the Spirit-led life. When you are living in the grace of God, when you've made your home there, then it's okay. I'm going to be led by the Spirit of God, and what he calls me to do, I know he's going to give me the ability to do it, and he's going to bless my life, and I'm going to find my identity in him. It's already given. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. Are you in Christ? Then you have every spiritual blessing already given to you, but you need to, by faith, walk in that. So Paul says, walk in the newness of life, like we read in Romans chapter 6. Moses' response here, real quick. He says this, don't be afraid, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, verse 13. Don't be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord that he will accomplish for you today. These enemies that you're afraid of, you're never going to see them again. I love that. Do not be afraid. Struggle with fear? I love that this is the response of the Lord a lot in Scripture. Do not be afraid. I want to read you Mary and I's. I know it's Mary's favorite verse. It's my favorite verse on fear of the Lord, but or fearing not, I got to figure out where I am here. Isaiah 41. I'm going to read you two verses. The first one, verse 10. The second one, verse 13. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. This is Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not, or be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. I don't know if you caught this little nuance here, but in the first one, I'm going to read it again. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Listen to this. I will help you. I will uphold you with what? My righteous right hand. That's God's hand grabbing me and saying, Chris, you don't need to be afraid. Then, in verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold what? Your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. That sense of him grabbing onto my hand to be that support and that care at the same time. I just love that. There is no reason for us to allow fear to rule our hearts and minds. So he says, do not fear. And then he says, stand still. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am the Lord, that I am God. Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done everything to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And he goes on that whole picture. The idea is to stand in Christ. That's how we fight in our spiritual battle. We stand in the truth of Christ, the love of Christ, the grace of God. So do not fear, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. In the middle of this impossible circumstance, they're going to see God miraculously save them. And each one of us have that story. My life was in an impossible situation, and Jesus saved me. And that's the gospel. That's the testimony that we have. God has saved us. David was troubled by Saul, chased by Saul for years and years and years, pursuing him, until eventually David fled from the nation of Israel and pretended to be a friend of the Philistines and just basically said, you know, one day Saul's going to get me. And then the Lord totally delivered him and set him up as king, right? God did it when it was impossible. Elisha, there's a story of Elisha in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha is in one city with his servant, and the Syrians find out where he is, and they send their whole army to take him out. You remember the story? And his servant comes to him and wakes him up and says, Elisha, the whole army of the Syrians have surrounded us. We're dead for sure. And I love what Elisha does. He gets up and he goes, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And what he sees is the armies of the Lord surrounding the armies of the Syrians. God's got this. He's got you, right? See the salvation of God. Jehoshaphat, the Syrian army is going to come and destroy them. And a huge army against them. And Jehoshaphat's seeking the Lord. And the Lord says through the prophet, the battle, what, belongs to the Lord. He's going to give you the victory. Watch and see the salvation of God. So Jehoshaphat, now I've heard this taught before. It's 2 Chronicles 20, where you know God told them to put the worshipers out first, and the worshipers were the one that won the war. You know, they went out and worshiped, and that defeated the enemy. That is not the story. The story is this: God said, I've given you the victory. So Jehoshaphat got all the people together and said, the Lord's already told us that we've won. Let's worship. And they all agreed and sent the worship team in front of the soldiers by faith. You see, they believed God had given them the victory, and their expression of that was faith. Let's just put the worshipers first then. And they all agreed. Isn't that great? And by doing that, then once they started singing, they saw the victory. Beautiful. I love that. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord's going to fight for you, verse 14, so just be quiet. He says, you guys are complaining. Just be quiet. God, you're going to see, and then you'll know. Just be quiet and wait. Reminds me of that scripture in 1 Peter 2. I think it's verse, I wrote it down, 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, talking to believers, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Isn't that a great verse? It's like, just be Jesus to them and watch God shut them down. You know, beautiful. Okay, we're way late. You want to stop and we'll pick it up here next time, or do you want me to keep going? Go to 9:30. No. Let's take it right there because I have more to say, but we'll just pick it up there and we'll just keep going in our story, okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these, Lord, that are here gathered, committed to hearing from you in your word. And I pray that we will have heard from you tonight, Lord, that we can trust you in everything and that you'll use all the things in our lives, Lord, to teach us that very precious lesson, Lord, that you are our Savior, Lord, that you care about every part of our lives, and that you're going to keep us. and give us the victory in Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.